name of Jesus. Enjoyed the beautiful singing. Enjoyed the devotional this morning. Thank you, Brother Dale, for that. It's been good to be here. Before we go into the message, just an announcement. Lincoln gave his heart to the Lord, as many of you know, this past week, and we'd just like to give him opportunity to give his testimony. Thank you. That was wonderful news. So he'll be joining the instruction class. We already had one class this morning, and with Dustin. And then if all continues, we'll plan for baptism probably end of April or beginning of May. God bless you, Lincoln. Dustin, both in your new walk with the Lord. And as a congregation, let's hold them in our prayers and encouragement. 2 weeks ago, we looked at why is knowing our history so important. And like I had promised, at the end of that message, I want to pick up this again this morning. And then, if the Lord wills, share several messages on child training. I certainly don't pretend to understand all the ins and outs of child training, especially when you get to this age and look back and see a person's own failures and mistakes in being a good father to our children. As sometimes we say, it's maybe more like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. So maybe that's how it'll be. Turn with me, first of all, to two scriptures. First of all, Proverbs 22 and verse 6. This is somewhat just a theme verse, not necessarily as it, we're going to do an expository on it at this, in this message. But Proverbs 22 and verse 6, very familiar verse. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I believe that means that in the training of children, there is this as a, this is given as a promise that as we do our best, are in training and nurturing and giving spiritual guidance, as a person matures and gets older, you can never shake that off. It's always there. It's embedded, it's instilled in the mind and heart. And though a child may choose not to follow that teaching and turn away from it, yet it is there, and they cannot shake it. And there's many people today, individuals that are still running from that teaching and trying to escape it and can't, because it will follow them to their grave. And so that is a promise and encouragement to parents today. Now, turn with me to Psalm 145. We had referred to these verses in the last message, but I'd like to just read them again because they are so important, I think, to what we want to talk about this morning in relation to teaching children history. So, Psalm 145 and verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts and will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. We could go on and read more here, but it's just a burst of praise and worship and talking about how that from one generation to the next, these stories are passed along of the mighty acts of God. And like in verse 4 and verse 5, the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. There is so much to talk about. There is so much to expound on when you think about the working of God throughout history. Now, I think that this is, you know, the foundation of what we want to talk about in relation to how do we teach our children their history, and why is that important. Now, before we go further, I'd just like to pause for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the word that you give to us. We thank you for who you are, that you are always that God that is with us, regardless of the situation, that you're still there holding our hand. And we pray this morning that you would bless the thoughts, that they would be an encouragement and a challenge to us, and bless each of the children here in their thirst for knowledge, their thirst for to experience all that life brings to them, that they might learn to know you and serve you. We thank you for those who have recently committed their life to you. We pray for Lincoln this morning. You would bless him and help us each to be faithful. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. The questions we would like to look at this morning is, why is it so important to teach our children history? And how do we practically do this effectively? We looked at several truths or quotes in relation to the importance of history 2 weeks ago, and in relation to human experience. And one of those was this quote: the most effective way to destroy people is to deny and obliterate their own understanding of their history. We also looked at another quote, and it was: the eraser of history and the denial of our complex past does not, cannot, and will not prepare us for the realities of the complex present. Now, that's like a lot of words, and maybe it's hard to sort through what that is saying. But there's a sense in which that there can be the desire, because of the pressures of the present, to deny and to destroy the history, or to deny the history of the past. And that's where society is in a lot of ways. And the other part of this is that there is always that tendency in the human heart, for from one generation to the next, it's for the younger generation to suspect the older generation and the values of the older generation. I'm saying that in the generalized sense. And therefore, that's why the scriptures, like we looked at, you know, talk about, you know, that it's from one generation to the next, and God wants that link there, and we'll look at that. And so there is a sense in which some would destroy the past and then with that their future in a pathetic bid to escape the realities of the present. And we have this in society all around us, where a new generation has arisen in society that in general cannot handle the complex issues of the present. Mental health crises is soaring. Suicide rates are soaring, and I think at least a portion of that is related to this very thing, because they're unable to deal with the complex present, because they have not come to grips with the past. Now, we're going to leave that. That's in society. Why is it so important to teach our children history? Well, first of all, it's very simply, the eternal God commands it. Now, isn't this interesting that God, who is eternal, and is the one who tells us to know our history and to teach our history. Now, history, as you think of that term, is only a perspective for us as mere mortals, because we are time-bound. We are mortals. We are in this realm of time. But God, the eternal God, is in the realm of eternity. He is timeless. To God, there is no history. It is all the eternal present. Now, that'll bog your mind a bit as we try to figure that out. There is no history with God. It's the eternal present. But he tells us as mortals that we need to know and understand what we view as the past. He is, as the scripture says, without beginning or end of days. Now, secondly, faith can be lost the easiest by doing nothing. Faith can be lost the easiest by doing nothing. Turn with me to Judges chapter 2. I'd just like to illustrate this from this, what the scriptures say here in relation to Israel. Judges 2 and verse 7. We know how Joshua was a tremendous leader of God's people and was just a man that was, you could just admire him as a leader in leading Israel into the promised land. Now notice what it says here in the book of Judges, chapter 2 and verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Okay, so Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, but then all the days of the men that outlived Joshua, in other words, his peers, those younger men that served with Joshua, as long as they lived, Israel served the Lord. Verse 8, and Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-heres in the mountain of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the Lord and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. I'm going to stop there. Faith can be lost the easiest by doing nothing. We do not know what exactly happened with that previous generation. But it simply tells us that there was a generation that arose that didn't know the Lord, did not know the works of the Lord, did not know what God had done, did not know the stories, they did not know their history. For whatever reason, the previous generation did not tell them, did not teach them. And of course, they went wholesale into idolatry and to serve the gods of the nations around them. In one generation, by not teaching their children about God and his mighty works, you could say the faith was lost. And they grew up and did not know the Lord. And that is just a sad epitaph. You see that throughout the book of Judges. Sad story. But the same can happen today if we fail in teaching our children about their history, our history, the history of God. Teaching children our history is how they will find the answer to the great existential questions. I refer to some of the struggles of society today. And a lot of that is related to not having the answer to the basic existential questions. In other words, where did I come from? Why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? Or where am I going? Without those questions answered in the human mind, there's going to be conflict, there's going to be chaos, there's going to be confusion, there's going to be a loss of meaning. And that's why I think you see a lot of the situations that we do today. And so when we teach our children the history, their history, our history, in relation to God, in relation to the working of God and all the things that relate to that, it is not... It is to establish a point of reference for their lives. Because without that, they were out at sea without a compass, you could say. And I think it is true that we will not make sense of the present or chart a future without the reference point of the past. And that's why God insists that his people do this, and they want this, and he wants this. Now, how do we practically do this effectively? Just think with me a little bit. The opening of the scriptures, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And really, that, I think, you could say summarizes everything we could say about how we do this in a practical way and effectively. In other words, the stories of God's working in the past is what teaches the children many things about God, because it illustrates for them his power, his protection, his mercy, his kindness, his disappointment with disobedience, and so on. And what I find interesting, and you, I'm sure, will agree, and that is that what seems at times to be somewhat difficult for adults to grasp, a little child can grasp it. And I know you say, well, that's because they were told that, and that is true. But there's a sense that when that starts at a young age, before they even realize that that knowledge is passed on to them, they can grasp it. And the fact that God is good, he heals the cuts, the scrapes. He helps us find the lost toys. He helps, you know, all those things. And the very basics of early childhood training teach that knowledge of God. And you are, and when we do that, you are teaching them the history of God and the history of faith. And you're linking that together. How many children, I see it, my grandchildren do it. You know, our children used to do it when they were young. What did they want to do in relation to in their playing and maybe playing church? Maybe we'll come back to that later as an illustration. But all those things relate to them understanding and knowing their history and culture. Now, and so these truths instilled in the heart and mind of a child are the foundation for faith and trust. And anyone can come to Christ at any age. But I do believe that when we teach our children the basic principles, the moral principles related to God and who and his character, who he is, as illustrated in many of the Bible stories of the, you know, in the scriptures, it lays a foundation for faith in later life. Our belief in God and the works of God in practical life today connects the stories of the past or the history to present happenings. And so, and again, as a child grows older, they can grasp this and understand it, that those Bible stories about the workings of God with his people, whatever they are, you know, as they are passed down and instilled in their hearts, lays a foundation to for them to connect it to the present time, to their lives practically, and God's deliverance and God's blessing and God's healing and whatever it is. And again, it just builds on top of what they already know in, as from a young age on into adolescent and the teenage years. So that is why it is so important. And we also need to remember that we cannot pass on the faith of Christ to our children without the history of that faith. And to teach the history of that faith, we must teach and practice the culture of that faith. Now, I'm taking you a little bit different, or a little bit beyond the just the thought of history now, but to add to that, we cannot pass on the faith of Christ without the history of that faith. And of course, to teach the history of that faith, we must teach and practice the culture of that faith. Let me illustrate this. In other words, if we try to only If it's only the history of faith, without the culture of that faith, there will always be a disconnect to personal, everyday, practical experience. In other words, we are not merely trying to produce historians. You know, some people enjoy history more than others. It's not that we're just trying to raise our children as historians, but it's that young men and women would see themselves as part of the chain of the faithful people of God. In other words, to make that connection for them. And what that does is, of course, it establishes, again, back to the existential questions, it establishes that purpose and meaning for life. And where did I come from and why am I here? And so that lays that foundation. Now, what do we mean by the culture of history? Well, Webster would say that culture is the set of shared attitudes, values, goals, practices that characterizes an institution or organization. That sounds rather sterile, but it is, just think of it, the shared attitudes, values, and goals and practices. Another one of the meanings is the integrated pattern of human knowledge, belief, and behavior that depends upon the capacity for learning and transmitting knowledge to succeeding generations. That is culture. Again, it's an integrated pattern of human knowledge, belief, and behavior. And so when we talk about culture, we're talking about it in that sense. Culture is the practical outworking of shared beliefs and values. And if you want steady anthropology and some of those studies in relation to ancient cultures, personally I find that very interesting. And how various cultures throughout time have changed and grown and developed, and some are lost and new ones are built. It's all very, very fascinating when you think of that in the context of history. Now, when something is done in a certain way by a group of people, over time, that practice becomes an accepted culture. Just to explain it in that way. So culture is, we could say, culture is only what we do together. Culture is only what we do together. It's not something that is individual so much. That could be habits, I guess you could call it that. But culture is something that is we do together. It's shared. And so there's national cultures. There's geographic cultures and all of that. I'm just going to try to illustrate this a little bit for you. So just think about it as the geographic aspect of culture. So let's just say this represents North America. North America has some basic cultural differences than, say, Asia or Africa. And I'm not going to get into the details of that, but you understand what I'm saying. There's some very basic cultural differences. Within the North American culture, we would say that there's a Canadian culture. And so Canada, as a nation, geographically, has some different culture than other nations. I'm not going to take too much time with this, I'll run out of time, but for instance, what is the one thing that the world knows Canadians for? They're friendly people, right? I guess. So that's kind of a common cultural distinction for Canada. Canadians are more laid-back, friendly people. Okay, that's what I mean by culture, see. Now, and so we have that. Now, within Canada, there's also cultures. How many of you ever been to the east coast of Canada? How about within the provinces, there's culture. How many have been to Quebec? It's a different culture. It's not right or wrong, it's just different, right? And if you come further west, you get to Ontario. Is Ontario the same culture as we have here in BC? Not really. I've got family living there. It's okay. But it's different, right? I know some of you come from Ontario, no? But I'm just saying, it's culture, right? And then you narrow it down a little bit more. Okay, so you go down to, like, within the country, you go to a province, and you go right down to, like, Creston. Does Creston have a culture that's different from, say, another town around here? Is there a difference? Yeah. I'm not going to name that, but you understand what I'm saying? Creston has its own, we have our own little culture here in this valley. It's great, but it's just not quite the same as some other places. Now, that's within society, within around us. Now, what happens then in relation to, this is the world, this is the world around us, this is society, it includes everybody, Christian, non-Christian, atheists, everybody, right? That comprises that culture. Now, what about as Christians? So as, and then within, and so within this, we narrow it down and say, you know, a church, a congregation has their own culture, right? And so, not saying right or wrong necessarily, I'm not referring it to from that perspective, but within this community, there would be a congregation. Within that congregation are families, right? And you just bring that culture thing right down to the family level. And there'd be other congregations in this community. That's true. They would have their culture too. Culture is something we share together because of shared values, goals, attitudes, practices, traditions, which everybody has. You can't escape that. Anything you do for a period of time together with others becomes a culture. Now, think of this in relation to family culture. Every family here has a bit of a different culture in their home. What would be some illustrations? Favorite foods, kind of the family favorite. Family recreation or pastimes, what the family enjoys doing together. See, it's always together, it's shared. We sort of have our own times when we maybe go to bed or when we get up or, you know, how mealtime is served and, you know, all those things, all those little things that make up home life. It's part of our family culture. And that's passed on. When a new home is formed, you have two people coming together from two different homes, two different cultures. And then they have to blend that. And then they got to, over time, because they share that space and marriage relationship, they will produce their own little culture. As children come along, that culture expands and is developed. When children leave home, some of that culture goes with them, as it were. That's their pattern. That's what they're used to. That's the way we do it. That affects a lot of things. So it's a family culture. And of course, in a congregation like this, then we bring those family cultures, those family things, we come together. And in a congregation, we have to blend some of that in order to make that work. Now, all of these related practices, again, it's a set of shared attitudes, values, goals, and practices that characterize the group. Cultural values provide the sense of meaning, belonging, and purpose. One of the things that destroys a lot of this in society around us, again, to illustrate this, is broken homes. And children, you know, that spend time with this parent or that parent, or the devastation is unimaginable when you stop and think of it. And because of the breakup in relation to, you know, what should be shared attitudes, values, goals, and practices are obliterated, as it were. And there's just, a person can, you shake your head at some of the situations that people are trying to deal with in their lives and children are trying to deal with. When cultural integrity is lost, like I was just referring to, it becomes every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And there will always be chaos and confusion. And I said before, in relation to a lot of the mental illness and the rise of that, especially in children and young people, I think it is related. John D. Martin made this statement in one of his writings: cultural integrity means that common, tangible practices match what people say they believe and value. And I think that is true. In other words, if in our lives we merely reflect the culture of the world around us, we subconsciously accept the values and beliefs that produce that culture. And so you cannot really long separate or separate very far the whole idea of culture versus the belief system. You can't separate that. And it's not for long. And there's many people that try to do that and say, well, you know, this is what I believe, but this is what I practice. And there's a dichotomy there that doesn't work. Now, how do we teach our children our culture and history? I'd like to think, first of all, more indirectly. Much of this we do naturally without much thought. And I think the most powerful one is, I'm talking about indirectly now, is the power of our personal example. The power of our personal example. This is what our children learn from us by watching us, listening to us, mimicking us, patterning after us, and imbibing our thought patterns as their own. The personal example of our values, or you could say culture, will directly influence their values. How many times does a little boy whose father likes the Ford or the father who likes the Chev will argue till he's blue in the face that one or the other is the best because his dad said so? That's just an illustration of what I'm talking about. Example, the power of that example. It's culture. Because anybody can argue till they're blue in the face whether a Ford or Chev is better, and nobody's going to win that argument. Fair enough? It's culture. It's experience or values or whatever you want to call it that produces that. But I'm just saying that the personal example of that in the life of a father is a young man, a boy will pick that up. I think sometimes, maybe it's my age sometimes, I don't know, it's catching up to me, but I think back sometimes more of some of the things my dad did and taught and said. Maybe we mature as we get older, I don't know. And we actually look back and see some of those things in a little different light than what we did when we were younger. And it's just interesting, you know, that some of, you know, what were his values and his experiences and all of that, and how does that affect me today, and how did that affect my children because of what, you know, the influence that I had upon me. So there's the personal example of our values, our culture. Family values. I talked a little bit about this. You know, mealtimes and bedtime and the view of money and the social graces or social intelligence and the choices in appearance and all. You go down the whole list of things that really make up family life. And that is the family values. That's how we do it. I guess if we thought another way was better, we'd probably change and do it a different way. But that's how we do it as families. And we teach our children that. They understand that. As a family, this is how we do it. But there's also the moral values, more serious, more important. Truthfulness, humility, forgiveness, all those things relate to the moral values that our children imbibe from us. And this is more serious because this relates to the morals of a child. And in the extreme sense, where a father is not honest, do you think his children see that? Do you think they're going to take honesty very serious? You understand that. It's just a basic, but it's a personal example. The values that we live out in front of them. Of course, there's the spiritual values, the love of the scriptures, conscientious living, respect for authority, how we view the church and its importance in our lives, the view of our brothers and sisters, the view of culture and tradition and history, all those things are what we as fathers are in our lives, our culture in our homes, set by what we value and say is important, will be what we are handing off to them. And we could ask the question, and I think it's important for us as parents to think about this sometimes, what is the culture, the culture of values that I will leave to my children? By my example, indirectly, or directly. It's just something to think about. You say it's the legacy of our homes, but it's that set of values that we give to them, not because of what we've necessarily told them they should believe and do, but what we've lived out in front of them. Because what we do as parents, our choices, the values we set in our homes, is really what we believe. No matter what we say, it's what we believe. What will they have themselves? What are we handing off to them in relation, which is really their history? Another part of this is I believe that God also expects that there will be an intergenerational influence of faith for our children. This is fascinating when you think about it. And in our Western culture and the affluence that we have, the moving around, and I'm not saying it's wrong to move around. I'm not saying that. We've all done some of that. But I've tried to think this through in relation to what God's intention was for intergenerational influence. The majority of the world, for most of the world, probably until the last 200 years, 150 years, basically close to where you were born, is kind of where you grew up, maybe married the girl across the field, neighboring farm. Families work together. Very few times did you go out, work separately. Basically, work together. Many times, it was the parents and the grandparents living in close proximity. That's the way it was for most of the history of the world. The industrialized age, industrial revolution, freedom of travel, the affluence that we have. You can choose almost to live anywhere in the world. And I'm not saying all that's necessarily wrong, but I've tried to think about it in relation to what God's intention would be. We looked at that scripture in Psalms there where it says, "One generation shall praise thy works to another." We have in Titus 2 the principles of the older men, and the older women teaching the younger. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, Paul there, writing to Timothy, says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." Mother, grandmother. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of knowing, of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I think in our Western culture and the times in which we live, we have underestimated the influence of faithful grandparents that God intends for our families. And I would say not only faithful grandparents, but great-grandparents. I think there's some family connections here that would have, if they were all together in the same place, could take a five-generation picture. Is that right, Stanley? Five generations. And I'm not saying you should move to high level, but I'm only saying that it's something we ought to stop and think about. Now, you say, well, I don't have that history. I don't have that family connection. I don't have that background. Whether because I'm newer in the faith, or I don't have that, or because I don't have those, I'm not living in the same area. I would just say this, though, from a scriptural perspective, you know, for some, you know, who do not have that advantage, and I look back and I think sometimes of the influence that I know that my parents, and especially my wife's parents, had on our family during their upbringing, our child training, and see more value probably than I ever had before in the power of that. But I would say this, you know, that if we belong to the household of faith, all of us are grandparents, can be grandparents to everybody's children in a sense. I know not in exactly the same way, but there are many grandparents that we can borrow if we do not have that ourselves. Always like what Paul referred to Timothy. You know, he said, Timothy, my son, begotten in the gospel. They were not biological. There's no biological connection there. But Paul claimed him as his son. And Timothy claimed Paul as his dad in Christ. And in the fellowship of the saints, let's, as families, take advantage of that. In closing, one more point. How do we directly teach our culture and history? I talked about indirectly. How would you do it directly? Remember this as parents, that we will largely be the ones to establish who our children's heroes will be. They can choose otherwise, and they do sometimes. But in their growing up years, we will be the ones who basically establish who their heroes are. Who do we look up to? Who do we admire? Who are our heroes? That will be a large influence on who they look up to. I think also we talked about this thing of culture in families and then culture in brotherhood or in the church. In directly teaching our culture and history, I think we should think of it this way. The closer our family culture, especially the more serious aspects of that, the closer our family culture aligns with our church culture, the more powerful the direct influence will be on the values of our children. We talk about blending in brotherhood. That's really what we're talking about. And there's some differences. And I know I don't care really, you know, if you decide to eat lunch at 1 o'clock or 3 o'clock. That doesn't matter. But there are things that do matter. And the closer we blend family culture with brotherhood culture, the more powerful the influence will be upon our families, upon our children. I really believe this. I've seen it. I've watched it. And it is powerful. Because that brings to bear upon them that it's not just mom and dad saying this. It's everyone around them that cares for them that are saying this. Recently, in another congregation, maybe I told a few of you this, but I know of some young parents that are kind of informally getting together, some are talking about what they're going to do when their children are older. Most of them have young children now. And they're discussing how they feel that it would be important that they are kind of on the same page about when a teenager should get a cell phone. And the reason is that they said, we're in the same peer group in our congregation. We have much the same age children. You know, if we can talk about this now and kind of come up with a consensus about, you know, how this should be done and how old they should be before they get their own cell phone, that's going to aid all of us in helping our children, you know, relate to that. Instead of one getting it at 13 and one getting it, maybe have to wait till 18. Or, you know, I'm just using that as illustration. And the pressure that puts it in the peer group. But you see, when family culture is brought together and blended in congregational brotherhood culture, you see the power of that and the blessing that is to families. I think that was just a very wise discussion. And so we need to be very deliberate at times in teaching, you know, this history and the respect for culture and understanding the culture that we can create and the working together on that. And so how do we teach this to our children? We talked about this before. They need to have and know the Bible stories of the scriptures. Don't underestimate that power. And I believe that even in the innocent child, there is a power of the scriptures to the life of that child that God can use and bless and bring back again. The more we instill in them and that knowledge of the scriptures, the greater that power is going to be to them. Brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, I wish I had done way more of it. And I just want to encourage you, just take the time, just do it. It needs to be like second thought to them, just that they just know it. Read them the Bible stories, make them real. Teach them a love for reading. I know this takes more discipline for some than others, but a love for reading is going to go a long way in them understanding the whole premise and the significance of history and culture, and provide them with history to read according to their age level. And if you want, there's books, many good books, more than ever, probably in the history of the world as far as good reading material that is there. Again, just in closing, what culture are we leaving for our children? May God bless each of us as we face this very important work in the lives of our families. Let's kneel to pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's a living word. It is powerful. It speaks to our hearts. We thank you, Father, for all the lessons of history, what you've done in the past and how people responded to you or people rejected you, or how you've shown your kindness and your mercy, and you also showed your judgment and your displeasure when people disobeyed. And Father, we thank you that these were all written down for us. You gave us this in your Holy Scriptures so that we could learn and know and understand, know how to guide our lives. So, Father, we just pray, give us wisdom, give us understanding, especially those, the young parents today that are in the heat of the battle and just struggling at times to know, are they being effective? Are they doing what needs to be done? Father, bless them with wisdom and encouragement. And may each of us, as regardless of our age, be there to encourage and help and to just stand by and help the right things happen for these dear children. We think tonight, or this today, of so many in other parts of the world who have not heard your gospel in its clarity, and we just pray for them that they would follow the light that you've given to them, each of them in their hearts, and come to a knowledge of the truth. And we just pray, Father, that you would help each of us to be humble and open to your leading, that we might Continue to be faithful. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.